Hello, it's Pastor Warren Hoyt. I'm glad to be with you again today as we look at the 12th chapter of Dr. and Pastor Timothy Keller's book, Making Sense of God. The title of this chapter is It Reasonable to Believe in Christianity? In the previous chapter, Tim Keller looked at some reasons for believing in God in a general way. But he says, you know, I wasn't meaning to give a specific description of God in that chapter. Rather, he was just attempting to show the inadequacies of naturalism or materialism and open the door for the possibility of the supernatural. And so he's been trying to do that throughout the book and trying to shake up the dogmatic confidence that many atheists have in their secular worldview and show them that, show these folks, these secularists, that their way is just another way of looking at the world, a way which is not without its own problems. It's not just common sense. It's not just human reason that's neutral or something like that. No, secularism is another religion. It's another worldview. It's another way of looking at the world. And it's only right that people of that worldview understand some of the weaknesses of their worldview. Now, Christians believe the way we get to know specific details about God is not through human reason, but rather through divine revelation. God has revealed himself to mankind. That's how come we say we can know him. Otherwise, if we made the claim that we know God, you know, we would be kind of arrogant, saying like, you know, we know something you don't know. We know more than regular folks know. That would be, you know, that's very arrogant. And it would be impossible for a human being to say, you know, they've figured out God and they have special knowledge of God that others haven't been privileged to know. Christians, on the other hand, believe God has revealed himself most clearly and has spoken to us most precisely in Jesus the Messiah. That's why we claim that we know who God is. We're not putting ourselves forth as somebody special. No, we're saying God is special and he's revealed himself. And Jesus is the clearest revelation of who God is. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, and if he rose from the dead, then we have a really strong case, not only that God exists, but that he's the God of the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. So Jesus himself is the main argument for why we should believe in Christianity, and that's what Dr. Keller deals with in this chapter. After all, Jesus is the single most influential person in all of human history. Western civilization was shaped in large part by the Bible and by Christian theology. Even many of today's secular values come directly from Christianity, though many secularists might not acknowledge that, they might not even realize it. But Jesus' influence is not only something that we see in the past. No, even today, there are more Christians than ever in history. And according to the statistics Keller cites in this chapter, he says some 55,000 people a day, or just under 19 million per year, are added to the Christian church. Christianity began spreading out from the very get-go and was a world religion before it was ever just a European one. And it's today the religion most evenly spread across the world. So Jesus continues to jump over all cultural barriers and reach people in every kind of context. And even those who've used him to oppress people, you know, they've used religion, used Christianity to oppress people, they eventually have been defeated and their false ideas revealed. Well, the question is, why has Jesus had the tremendous effect on so many people of all walks of life since his first coming? Why? How is it that we explain this? So in the chapter, Keller begins to show how we explain it. First of all, he talks about the sources for Jesus. There's virtual unanimity on the historical existence of Jesus of Nazareth. Every once in a while, you'll run into folks who say Jesus was an historical character, but they've been pretty much refuted. The Gospels are the most reliable documents we have from all of antiquity, and the manuscript evidence for their accuracy is very strong and deep. Mark was written first, most agree, around 65 AD, which is only 30 years, some 30 years after Jesus' death. First accounts of the life of Muhammad, on the other hand, were written 150 to 300 years after his supposed existence. In fact, it's very interesting to discover that the gospel writers wrote when many of the people they mentioned in their accounts were still alive, whereas the people who wrote about Muhammad, there was no one still alive it could tell about his life when they wrote what they wrote about him, their accounts. But the gospel writers deliberately mentioned some of the people that were alive and who had been there when Jesus was ministering and so forth. And in doing that, many believe that they showed who their sources were. In other words, where they got their stories and all the information about Jesus from, and why these stories could be trusted, because the people were still alive. The Gospels were written far too early to be legendary. They're reliable eyewitness histories. That's what they are. Now, there's a lot of books available today with a wealth of information on this. And, of course, Keller mentions that, and I have to mention it. I really like the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, by Dr. Frank Turek. I've taught that book myself several times, and I highly recommend it, but there are many others. The sources for the life of Christ are very reliable. So that's one of the reasons that Jesus has had such an impact. Another reason is the character of Jesus. Now, the New Testament gives no physical description of Jesus whatsoever, which is kind of strange in our modern culture. We always tell what the person looks like, what they wear, and so forth. But Keller says the focus in the New Testament, and he kind of quotes Dr. Martin Luther King, he says, it's not the color of Jesus' skin, but rather the content of his character. And Jesus' character is a sort of, quote, conjunction of diverse excellencies, unquote. In other words, in him, we see qualities that are normally incompatible in one person, but the fact that he has them all makes him exceptionally and uniquely beautiful. See, Jesus is majestic, yet humble. He's committed to justice, yet he's very merciful. He reveals a transcendent self-sufficiency while at the same time being totally dependent upon his Father. In him, we have, quote, tenderness without weakness, boldness without harshness, humility without any uncertainty, indeed accompanied by a towering confidence, unquote. He also shows, quote, unbending conviction, while also displaying complete approachability, insistence on truth yet always bathed in love, power without insensitivity, integrity without rigidity, passion without prejudice, unquote. Oh, man. I love this stuff, you know? It's just so true about Jesus. I love also how Keller talks about the counterintuitiveness of Jesus and how Jesus combined truth and grace or truth and love in ways that really shook everybody up. I like this quote. Listen, Keller says, then, that is in Jesus' day, as now, people rejected and shamed those who held beliefs or practices that they thought were wrong and immoral. But Jesus astonished everyone by being willing to eat with tax collectors, collaborators with the occupying Roman imperial forces. This outraged those who we might call the left, those zealous against oppression and injustice. But Jesus also welcomed and ate with prostitutes, which offended those promoting conservative traditional morality on the right. Jesus deliberately and tenderly touched lepers, people who were considered physically and ceremonially contaminated, but who were desperate for human contact. Yet he also ate repeatedly with Pharisees, showing that he was not bigoted toward the bigoted. He forgave the enemies who were crucifying him and the friends who were letting him down in the hour of his greatest need. Nevertheless, though welcoming and befriending all, Jesus was surprisingly insistent on bearing witness to the truth. Zacchaeus, the despised tax collector, was stunned by Jesus' love and embrace of him. Yet when hearing his call to repent, he stopped his government-backed extortion racket, unquote. So Jesus accepted sinners, tax collectors, promiscuous, immoral women. But yet he didn't just give them a free pass. He always called them to go and sin no more. That's the beautiful thing about him. His character is just amazing. And in him, we always see this kind of counterintuitive but brilliant conjunction of truth and love, truth and grace. Religious people don't associate with obvious sinners because they kind of fear being contaminated by them. Jesus never feared being contaminated because he knew that instead, you know, it was his holy presence that was going to heal and cleanse those who came around him. So the sources for Jesus, the character of Jesus. Next, we look at the wisdom and freedom of Jesus. And Keller says, you know, we ordinary human beings, as sinners, we all have our temperaments. And our temperaments tend to cause us to sometimes act improperly. Like, you know, when a soft-spoken type should speak out, but they don't. Or when an outgoing person like Peter does jump in and put his foot in his mouth and speaks out, wouldn't it be wiser to keep quiet? Jesus, on the other hand, always acted in the wisest and best way in every situation. We never see him being strong when he should have been tender, or tender when he should have been strong. He was always exactly what he needed to be. And so he demonstrated this incredible flexibility and consummate wisdom in all his relationships. He always treated people in exactly the way they needed to be treated, because he knew what that way was. He was also totally free in everything. He was free from the social and gender barriers of his day, free from fear of what people would say. He was free of the need for approval from the rich and the powerful. He was free from worry about what people would think if he associated with the poor and the outcast. He was free from fear, too. I mean, even in front of the Sanhedrin or Pontius Pilate, he said what he needed to say. And he even called those people to account. He told Pilate, for example, you would have no power at all if it hadn't been given to you by God. Therefore, he who turned me over to you has a greater sin. So he called the man a sinner, the man who could judge him and put him to death. So Jesus was, according to Keller here, quote, the most liberated man who ever lived, unquote. And the only explanation for all of that is what Jesus claimed about himself. And so next, Keller deals with the claims of Jesus. The greatest, quote, juxtaposition of Jesus's life, unquote, is the magnitude of his claims lined up or looked at beside the humility, the compassion, and the tenderness of his character. You know, it's just amazing. The way he lived was so humble and unselfish, yet what he claimed about himself seems, at least to most of us, it could seem to be self-centered. You know, we never see him acting pompous or getting offended at people if they don't respond to him the way he wanted them to, like so many of us would, especially if we were considered important people. We never see him being irascible or moody. He was always willing to associate with the lowest of people. So his character was so beautiful that people were drawn to him, and they were filled with wonder to the point they could ask not just who are you, but what are you? What sort of man is this? His disciples once exclaimed. You know, who are you? What are you? You're not like people around here. There's something different about you. And whereas religious leaders or people who founded movements and so forth, like Buddha never claimed to be a god or a divine being. Muhammad certainly didn't. Confucius didn't. Jesus, on the other hand, absolutely and clearly claimed to be God, the very creator of the universe. It's interesting how Keller brings this out. He talks about there's two groups of people. There's a tiny group of people who have founded a world religion and influenced human thought and life for centuries. People like Aristotle, Plato, Confucius, Muhammad, Buddha, Jesus. There's just a tiny little group of people who have ever founded a world religion and influenced human thought and life for centuries. Now, there's a larger group, still not huge, but a larger group of people who have claimed to be divine or claimed to be from another world or another dimension. That second group has never been able to really gather together much more than a relatively small group or a small sect of people who really believe their claims. Jesus, on the other hand, is the only one who lived in such a way that he not only is one of the tiny group who founded a world religion, in fact, the largest world religion in existence, but he was able to convince thousands at first, and then later over the years, millions and even more than 2 billion people that he's actually more than a human being. No one else has ever been able to pull off something like that. So the reason Jesus could do it is because he combined his claims of divinity with an incredibly beautiful life. Actually, the most beautiful human life that's ever been lived in terms of character and so forth. Now, Keller says there are five ways to account or to respond to this fact that Jesus is unique in this way. He came up with this. I never heard this before. I thought it was interesting that he had these five different ways you could respond. The first way, he says, is a person can just say, so what? I don't care. I'm not going to even try to figure out who Jesus is or whatever. Okay, a lot of people today, I think, are like that. They just say, I don't care, man. Who cares, you know? So what? It doesn't affect my life right now. I'm not interested in that right now. But Keller responds in this way, which I thought was very wise. He says, you know, look, what if you got word that a fabulously wealthy person whose name you'd never heard before had left you a fortune? You know, you get a letter or something, an email that tells you this, right? Wouldn't you want to at least check that out? I mean, you'd be pretty foolish to not at least make a couple phone calls, look into it a little bit, right? This person says they're leaving you a fortune and you're not even going to check on it? That'd be foolish. Well, Keller says, guess what? A man, capital M, has come into history claiming to have the gift of eternal life and the key to the meaning of all things. And he's influenced millions of people over 2,000 years of history, and that hasn't gone away, and he hasn't been discredited. Wouldn't it at least be wise to consider his claims and investigate their veracity? Don't you think it would be wise to at least consider that a little bit? Yeah, I think so. You'd be a fool not to. And so, you know, these people who say, I don't care, well, they're just being foolish. They need to care. They need to look into it. Now, the second way that Keller says people deal with Jesus's claims is to just say, well, you know, okay, he was a very great man. He was a wise teacher. And that way, if you say that, you're showing appreciation for the fact that he's extraordinary, but yet you're not giving him a place above other human beings. Okay, a lot of people try to do that. They just say Jesus was a wise teacher, he's a great man, or whatever. Okay, the problem with that kind of response, however, is that it doesn't really take into account or explain what Jesus really said about himself. You can't just say, well, he was a great teacher, if you're not going to look at what he actually said, what he actually taught, and what he said especially about himself. You got to look at him, at what he said. You know, there were a lot of indirect claims that where Jesus said stuff or did stuff that really, you know, only God could do. And he didn't actually like outright say I'm God, but he claimed things and he did things that only God could do. What am I talking about? Well, for example, in Mark 2, he said he had authority to forgive sins. Hey, nobody can forgive sins but God. God's the one that is ultimately sinned against, so only he can forgive sin. But Jesus said he had the authority to forgive sin. He also said he had authority to give eternal life, even though only God gives or takes life. Jesus said that he had power over death and life, and he was actually the resurrection and the life. He didn't just say he could save a person's life. He said he was the life. And he didn't say just that he knew truth, but he said that he was the truth, like no prophet or wise man ever had said before. He said things like, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, which made his authority greater than all scripture and everything that had ever been said. He said that he had authority to judge the world, Mark 14:62, and that we'll be judged primarily on our attitude toward him, Matthew 10:32-33. Not only that, but Jesus was worshipped while saying that only God is to be worshipped, you know? He told a man only God was to be worshipped, yet his disciples worshipped him. Many people worshipped him, and he never stopped them. You know, even so-called offhand statements that Jesus made continually assume divine status. Like when he said, and it was amazing, but he told the Pharisees that he was greater than the Sabbath and greater than the temple. You can read that in Mark 2 or Mark 12. Or when he claimed to be sinless in John 8:46, he said, which of you convinces me of sin? Look, nobody can say that kind of stuff. They're greater than the Sabbath. Not to Jews, they're greater than the temple. You can't find any sin in their lives. Nobody could say that. And you know what? We could go on and on with this list of the indirect evidence for Jesus's divinity. But you know, we also claim divinity directly. In John 8:19, he said to know him was to know God. In John 12:45, he said to see him was to see God. In Mark 9:37, he said to receive him was to receive God. He said that only through him could anybody know or come to God. I mean, John 14:6, nobody comes to God except through me. And when he called himself the Son of God, that was really a claim to equality with God. John 5:18. Jesus took upon himself the divine name, I am, John 8:58, combined with Exodus 4:14 and 6:3. Look, the point here is that Jesus had to be either the Lord, as he claimed, or else, look, he's a lunatic or he's a liar. You can't say he's just a good teacher. Good teachers don't go around claiming to be God. If you got a teacher who says they're God, you would say, look, dude, you need some help, okay? Let me get you to a counselor, to a psychiatrist. But Jesus claimed this openly. So that excuse that he's a good teacher and all, that you just can't, that doesn't hold water. So then Keller talks about the conundrum of Jesus. He says a third way people react to Jesus' claims is to argue that he never really claimed to be divine. But look at, they say, you know, these statements were put in his mouth later by writers, you know, and they kind of created a legend. Originally, Jesus was just a great, you know, guy and everything, and he was a great teacher. But then over the years, people added and added and added to his story till it became legendary and so forth. But this kind of stuff is easily debunked. See, the problem with this is the New Testament documents themselves. They were written within only a comparatively short period of time after Jesus' death, when people who'd seen and heard and known him were still alive. And so if they were legendary, if a bunch of stories were added to the history of Jesus, and you tried to sell that, to pawn that off on people who had been there when he walked and talked, it would never fly, see? The society Jesus was born in was not prone to believe that God could become man, as, you know, Asian societies have more of a tendency toward that, you know, with believing that in pantheism all is God and so forth. It's easy for someone in that context to say I'm God or I'm part of God. But the Jews have been trained for centuries not to believe in that kind of thing, that a man could be God. That would be blasphemy to them. It's totally inconceivable to, you know, totally unacceptable to even conceive of such a thing. And so the New Testament documents don't bear out that they're legendary. You know, the letters of Paul were only written 15 to 25 years after Jesus' death. And in the letters of Paul, like, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15 and Philippians 2, you find what most scholars say are parts of creeds or hymns or songs that were composed even earlier than when Paul wrote. So we're talking about stuff written 15 years after Jesus' death, maybe even earlier. And these things show that Jesus was worshipped by the earliest Christians as God. We even have writings from Roman writers that say that in the early days, Christians worshipped Jesus as God. The only way you can explain this in that Jewish context of monotheism, such rigid monotheism, the only way you can explain it is that Jesus really did claim to be God, and then his words and actions, including, of course, his resurrection, demolished every argument against the idea. You can't escape by saying Jesus never claimed to be God. By the way, a lot of Muslims do this, and they say the Bible was corrupted and that Jesus never claimed to be God. But you just need to watch that video by David Wood. He talks about, he lists all the scriptures where Jesus claimed to be God. It's terrific. Now, some people might respond in a fourth way and say Jesus was mentally ill if he believed his own claims, or that he was a liar or a fraud if he didn't believe his own claims. These types of arguments have always been weak. First of all, you know, the Jews of Jesus' time were radically opposed to the idea of a person being divine. So if Jesus claimed this and then he displayed any kind of behavior that was, you know, unbalanced or erratic, they would have never accepted him as divine. But thousands did, and they worshiped him, as we've just seen. And in addition, you know, as we've also talked about, his character was flawless. It was beautiful. It wasn't the character of a mentally ill person. It wasn't a deranged person. His disciples, after all, they lived with him up close and personal. Jesus was always interacting with throngs of people. They saw him up close. A man who's a fraud or a liar would never been able to pull off this great of a deception among so many people. So that kind of argument, it just easily is blown out of the water. It just doesn't hold water. Then Keller talks about the resurrection of Jesus. And of course, the greatest reason that that people become convinced of Jesus's divinity was that the unthinkable became thinkable. Listen, a lot of times people think that those ancient people, you know, the early disciples, were very gullible and they believed in resurrection and so forth. It's just not true. They were no more gullible than we are. They'd never seen a man rise from the dead any more than we have. They didn't believe in this kind of thing. Jesus foretold his death and resurrection and then pulled it off right in front of the eyes of many witnesses. And his own disciples had a hard time believing it at first. They were devastated. They were like, man, he's dead. It's over. Even they didn't believe in it until he showed them convincing proof. So, there's a lot of books and studies that have been done over the centuries on the powerful evidence for the resurrection. And if anybody will study that stuff without coming at it with a biased view, a prejudice against miracles or the supernatural, the evidence pretty much speaks for itself. And in fact, there have been various atheists through the centuries who've come to Christ. They were convinced it was just a fairy tale, it was nonsense. But when they looked into the evidence for the resurrection, they came to Christ. Think about it. There's the empty tomb. All the doubters and cynics had to do was just produce the dead body of Jesus, and this new movement of Christianity would never have gotten off the ground. But even the Pharisees and the people right there in Jerusalem, they couldn't produce a dead body. And there were hundreds of eyewitnesses. Paul said one time more than 500 at once were gathered together and they saw Jesus. There are people in the scriptures and in history who were hostile to belief in the resurrection, like James, the Lord's own brother, and Paul. He was vehemently opposed to Christianity. Yet he saw the risen Christ, and so did James, and they became strong disciples. It's just such strong evidence. All these weak, fearful, or hostile, unbelieving people suddenly changing and then actually being willing to die for their faith. I mean, people don't die for a hoax or something they know is not true, or something they're just kind of wondering if it might be true. But many, many people died claiming the resurrection. And many, many people's lives were dramatically and drastically changed because of the resurrection. Lots of other so-called messiahs have come and gone over the centuries, but their movements died with them. When they died, their movements died. Jesus's movement, the church, continues to grow to this day. Let's face it. And the last thing that Keller talks about here in the chapter is the fact that Jesus said, "I am the way." So none of the excuses or attempts to escape Jesus's claims really holds water. And that leaves us with only one right response: to admit that Jesus was who he said he was. So is it really impossible to believe that God became human, Keller asks? And I love this answer. Why? If God is really all powerful, could he not have done it? And why? If God is really all loving, would he not have done it? He's all loving, so he cares. He's all powerful, so he can do it. There are many other arguments that can and have been made against Christianity. They're dealt with in many apologetics books and many sources. Keller's book doesn't answer all the arguments, but what he's done is that he has just shown in this book, I believe, that Christianity is just very rational and believable. It's not the fairy tale that it takes a lot of faith to believe, just blind faith. No, it's not at all. It's very rational, very believable. There's lots of good, solid evidence for belief in God and belief more specifically in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Keller ends up by saying, look, Jesus offers all that we're looking for: meaning, satisfaction, freedom, identity, hope, and justice. All these things he's dealt with in the previous chapters. He offers these things. He comes to us and he challenges us in terms of our beliefs and practices. And he tells us that we've been going about seeking all these things, meaning and significance and all that, in the wrong places and ways. What he wants us to do now is repent of this and turn to him with our whole hearts, because truly, he is the only way, the only truth, and the only eternal life. I pray that everyone listening to my voice will be able to recognize that and respond rightly to it. The only right response is to call out to the Lord Jesus from your heart and just say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you and I want to know you. Please come into my life. Save me. Teach me how to live in your way. Till next time, I hope that you'll pray that prayer, and I pray that the Lord will bless you richly.